God bless you all for the spirit that brings you here today to bring glory to our God. A remark to my family this morning, you do it unusually well. This song, this congregation sings in a very full-throated manner that I've mentioned a couple of times before, and I deeply appreciate it. We're here because we know the reality of our existence, where we have come from. We are here because we all share a common hope of eternal life in the presence of the magnificent Father that gives us our daily breathing and the next breath that will come we owe to Him. So we're grateful, truly grateful, encouraged by each and every one of you. We can only accomplish together a variety of things in our service to our God. And chief among them is this collective worship that we offer up to Him while pleasing in His sight, but also in numbers, in fellowship, in joining together. There is strength to be found, encouragement, sharing this like precious faith. So thank you all. Have been coming now for over a year on these fifth Sundays, and every time I have requests, to prove that I actually am married. And so I could do that this morning. Donna's sitting right over here with two of our three grandchildren this morning. They're easy to recognize. Harold pointed out that since both of the girls are wearing ribbons and dressed as they are, that they look like Christmas presents just come from the tree. Truly, they did. And when he said that, both of them walked over one of those trees in the park, underneath one of those trees in the park lot over there. I'm going to have to get a picture of that on the way out. They do. They look like Christmas presents under a tree. So if you'd like to meet Donna, she's there. Sophie and Kate, of course, are with her. The rest of the family's up north. Jesse's a deacon in Kirkland. He has responsibilities there this morning. But glad to be among you. Truly am. Been able to see Jeff a couple of times when I've been here. Really good to see him here this morning. Harold has been the focus of my life this morning, though, because he also met me at the door to point out that he had gone to listen, after I'd mentioned it here some months back, to Jeff's presentation in a quasi-debate, comparative religion study, his answer to a Jesuit priest back in the very early 90s over in Federal Way. And so Harold listened to Jeff first and then thought, well, I would like to hear what this Jesuit priest has to say. So he goes to the next recording and he finds that I'd mislabeled the thing, duplicated it, and he got to hear Jeff again, same thing over again. So I'm going to have to go back and fix that on my website. But I can tell you of, with certainty that you're probably better off listening twice to Jeff. Anyway, so go ahead for the little while you've got, listen to them both over again. You're getting used to my having title slides, as you see, and often background slides that come from Israel. I did not take either of these two pictures that you see before you, but that is the pinnacle of Mount Hermon, which is the highest point in Israel. It's over 9,000 feet. And then its counterpoint on the right side there is the Dead Sea, which is the lowest point on earth, not just in Israel, but on earth. The entirety of this lesson is really revolving around maximums and minimums. I have stolen the original idea and that title from another preacher, but I won't tell you who that is till tonight. You'll have to come back to find out. I imagine Jeff probably knows over there already. But it's about maximums and minimums, so we'll be thinking along those lines here. But I wanted to tell a personal story first, one that was truly life-changing, that took place right there, which is the Torrance Exxon Now Mobil oil refinery in Southern California, General Los Angeles area. I grew up in that region. My dad spent over 33 years working for Mobil. Later, Exxon would also get involved, so it's Exxon Mobil now, just been sold, I understand. But all that aside, there was a summer program where if you were going to school and you had a parent or relative that was an employee at the refinery, then you were guaranteed a job for the summer. There's always need for cleanup, in a refinery. And so they would take, summer hires. And so twice, for two summers, I worked there. An interesting event took place, a life-changing one for me, in the second of those two summers, which was the summer of 1975. So I mentioned earlier, it happens to be the same year Don and I married. We just celebrated our 43rd wedding anniversary on the 21st. But in the months, the summer months, just before that, I was working in Torrance, California at that refinery, and I happened to be the guy that got picked for review of the summer program. So out of all these summer hires that they'd been doing for eons, I guess, now they'd always select one and say, what did you think? You know, how is it working? And so I get called into this plush and impressive office on a 750-acre facility, a facility that, you know, is critical to the nation's success, along with 100 others, I guess, we have now, you know, but gasoline, and dangerous environment there. They had an explosion in 2016, very dangerous environment. So it's an interesting world, this particular world. And I get called into this man's office. This is an important man. This is a man who holds others' lives quite literally in his hands. He is handling dynamite there in such a facility. So he asked me how things were going, kind of general chit-chat. And then, you know, he pressed again, how, what do you think about it? And that's when the moment came. It was just the most astonishing thing to me, and it changed my life. I went kind of bold for a very young man. I was only 23 years old. But I got kind of bold, and so I told him a story that had confused and upset me, and I hadn't said anything, you know, on my own, but now you've called me in and you've asked. So he, you know, is going to get my story. And my story was, I'm going every morning for the summer to the foreman, and I'm asking him for my job assignment. And frequently, the foreman says to me, well, I can't really think of anything for you to do today, so just go hide. And this had happened quite a few times. And I had discovered in these two summers that they had what was recognized, formally named by everybody, nests that were throughout that refinery. Little hidey places and spaces where you could go and nobody could ever find you. This is the tiniest little bit of 750 acres. And there, you know, it's just real easy to play hide and seek and never get found. These men learned, had been practicing, and everybody knew this nesting procedure. Not just the summer hires, but everybody. To such an extent that some had brought mattresses into their hiding place. One had a television set hooked up. They had tiny little bedrooms hidden all over the refinery. And it confused me. I'm drawing a wage. I'm here for a job. And so I told him, I said, this is bothering my conscience that I'm supposed to come here and be paid for the job. And then they assign me no job and they tell me that I should just go hide. And so I don't mean to get anybody in trouble, but, you know, I'd want you to know that it does bother me. And what changed my life at that moment was this man behind his very expensive desk. He looked at me for a moment in confusion. And you know what he then said? I can quote it to this day since 1975. Even the little halting part of it. He said, well, but can't you just hide? He just couldn't understand this weird 23-year-old kid who wanted to earn his paycheck. It didn't make sense to him. For them, the absolute minimum of showing up for 8 hours, even if you did not participate in any activity that would actually contribute to the plant's function, that barest of minimums should be appreciated, sought after, and practiced. At 23, I'd only been a Christian for a very short while, about 2 years. And I had a different sort of a spirit and an ethic about me. And it had bothered my conscience all that time, but it bothered my conscience still. So I did, in response to that meeting, exactly what I'd done all the other times. I went out, found me a broom, and started sweeping acres of empty asphalt. I had to do something. I had to be involved, or I would feel that I had violated my own system of ethics, my own approach to life. And it did not matter to me that nobody else understood this or appreciated this, that they were completely mystified by it. but I never built a nest. I'm trying hard in my life never, ever to build a nest when it comes to my relationship with my God. I want to be as involved as I possibly can be. So, let me suggest something now that is not a criticism of this group. What I'm about to do, I'm really worried about, because I don't know you well enough, you know, to extend a criticism at all. So again, this is just personal. But ask preachers, what do they suppose is the single most discouraging question that they will ever hear? And I suspect it'd be something along these lines right here. I hear this question from time to time in over 40 years of preaching. Do I have to come to the Sunday evening assembly? Now, I haven't been counting heads the few times I've been here. I don't know, you know, what your numbers are morning or evening. Please understand this is not personal in any way, shape, or form. But that question just breaks my heart as a preacher. It truly just hurts. It discourages me. When people come and ask it in a variety of different forms, you know, what about the Sunday morning Bible class? What about the Wednesday night class? There's a variety of, you know, ideas and points that might be attached to this question. But generally, you know what this question is that absolutely tears every preacher's heart out. The question is, what's the least I can do to get by? Now, I've just, you know, told you this story about 1975 because of an ethic that I had developed in the years prior to my becoming a Christian. In the Army, numerous times, I had heard people say when we had been out on some detail, that's good enough for government work. You ever heard an expression like that? That's good enough in then whatever realm you're talking about. And I wasn't a Christian in those years at all. And still it bothered my conscience even back then before I was reading the scriptures. Good enough. What's the least? Knowing I could do better and choosing not. Consciously aware of the fact that I have abilities, I have means, I have opportunity, I have no excuse whatsoever. I could be involved in whatever you name to some higher degree, and I don't do that. It just absolutely tears our hearts out as preachers, and I'm sure as elders, anybody who cares about the Lord's work, to apply that kind of a slipshod, selfish, negligent, you know, just quit and give up and be uncaring like that, that kind of a hardness of heart leads us to ask if it's our fault. What if I was a better preacher? What if I did this? What if I did that? Now, if you've been preaching any number of years and you haven't spent all of those years in each of them with hours of what should I do next? How best can I encourage people to seek more, to want to climb, then figuratively, to the top of Mount Hermon's Christianity, and not to be wandering downhill to the bottom, trying to climb the heights? Is it the preacher's fault? Is it the elder's fault that this spirit is found in perhaps every congregation in the world today? And after we, you know, wrestle with that, apparently it happened so much that quite accidentally, totally unrelated, somebody called me. They were ordering, you know, some materials from me, you know, Bible class materials, some, you know, I've been distributing for years. And so, you know, I got a call from a guy and we were talking, and he brings up an old preacher's joke. Said, well, surely you must know this, you know. I said, no, I told him that I hadn't. You know, but he says, oh, yeah, he says, you know, every preacher knows this joke. And the joke is that, again, that I know it's not true, and I hope it doesn't offend anybody, but the idea is the pearly gates and Peter standing there, you know, and you got to pass your test to get into heaven. There's hundreds of these jokes. I don't take offense at most of them. You know, and I'd never heard this one. And so the idea was that a long, long line, I mean, a really long line of people, and they're looking up ahead and distance, you can see the pearly gates and all that, and they're all standing there waiting for their entrance exam into heaven. And those that are farther down the line begin to recognize that slowly they're hearing, you know, an increase in sound, and they can see more activity. There's some kind of disturbance up there at the front, and it's coming down the line. And so the louder and louder the noise is, more and more people are hearing some news that's being passed down the line. And finally gets down to these people down toward the end, you know, and with great joy and excitement, you know, the guy in front turns around and he says, "Hey, we just learned you don't have to go to a Sunday night assembly to get into heaven." Brethren, isn't that awful? Because there's that element of truth in it. We have a tendency. At least we have a temptation that Satan, who goes about like a roaring lion seeking to destroy us, plants inside our heads. We have the temptation to think in terms of getting out of assemblies, getting out of becoming a kid's teacher, classroom teacher, getting out of an enormous number of things that we know we could be doing, and we feel maybe a twinge of conscience, but, you know, we do it anyway. And then all of us, you know, who have thought about heaven and know that one day there will be a judgment, and Peter won't be involved in it. There isn't any pearly gate to be seen, I don't think. There will be the Lord Jesus Christ in a glory we cannot imagine, coming down through the clouds with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet. And in that moment, we will be judged. Everything is going to be on the line in a new and different sense. Now, something happens between then and now, and we'll talk, you know, about Philippians, if you like, afterwards, go to be with the Lord. But one day, the Lord is coming back after that happened to Paul, and a final judgment is going to take place. And we ought not, brethren, to be facing that judgment with fear and trepidation. We ought not to be trembling and hoping that what we had done was good enough. We should be standing there the way we are taught in the Hebrew letter to pray, to come before the throne of God boldly. Because Jesus the Christ is our Lord, our Savior, our brother, and our friend. And we've lived lives of faith in confidence and certainty that we gave ourselves to a risen Savior. We served our God as we had been called to do. We had read the book. We knew what was asked of us. And we were not on planet Earth to nest. We had come here because God had given us life to do the work, to labor in the vineyard, to be out in the fields, to sow, to reap, but to be involved, toiling. We sing so many songs about toiling and laboring and working, to the work, to the work. But there is Satan, brethren, really good at what he does. To the TV, to the movies, to the park, to so many other places, which are not wrong in themselves. I use all these things. I enjoy these things. Hopefully in their place and time. And I preach lessons like this one as much to myself and maybe more than to you. I don't know you well enough. But there is a Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon. Oh, there it is. That's not wrong. It's me. It's that wrong one again. I hope that doesn't stay up there permanently now. With my remote, it's a down button. With yours, it's to the side. Okay. There's Mount Hermon on the left. There are heights of success that you can achieve. There's the Dead Sea on the right. And there are minimums, the least that you could do and get by in Christian work. In physical terms, Mount Hermon is 9,232 feet above sea level, and the Dead Sea is 1,412 feet below and getting deeper every day. 3 feet a year, it's getting deeper. Collapsing, giant sinkholes are appearing in it right now. They've got serious problems there. But there's a 10,644-foot difference between them, too, and that's more than all of Mount St. Helens before it blew its top. Only a little bit less than Baker. You guys are spoiled. I hate coming here to give those statistics in the shadow of Mount Rainier. It's bigger. But brethren, keep this illustration in your mind, I hope, throughout this day and the rest of your life. Are you going to accomplish the absolute most that you possibly could in the little while that God has given you life? Or will you simply sink to the Dead Sea of Christianity? Is that all that you are going to be? And as you make the choice, we're going to stay in Deuteronomy here for a little while, have a few at the end, and read very quickly, because I strongly believe in the power of God's word over any art of the preacher. Now, get these verses down. Think about the mountain. Think about that salt sea. And think about this. As you approach a judgment at death, an ultimate answer when Jesus returns. In Deuteronomy 4, verses 26 through 30, after the verses that were so capably read at the start of this assembly, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you'll be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God. You will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. What a threat. What a warning. What a glimpse of catastrophic failure. They're standing on Mount Nebo. Don and I did that in 2010 on what Farrell Jenkins declared was an especially clear day in over 40 years he'd been going. Maybe the clearest day, where we could see just 25 miles away the ridgeline upon which Jerusalem sits, where the Dead Sea lay at our feet, where Mount Nebo could be seen in that far distance, where the entire land lays at your feet. And from there, Moses, with perhaps a million people, well, that was the start. How many had been weeded out because most would not serve? Hard to tell. Very hard to tell. But there lies the land, the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. Years of captivity and slavery, 40 more in the wilderness. Here is your reward, and you will not be in it for long. You will go into captivity and destruction because you won't serve me with all your heart, with all your soul. And much of the rest, of course, of your Old Testament will tell that history in detail, the fulfillment of that prophecy and others to come. Of the failure on a cyclical manner, and often their triumph as well, cycling through, they would go from the top to the bottom and back again. Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 and 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And I ask you, brethren, this morning, is less required of us now that we are Christians? Less than what was expected of them as they entered their promised land? Less of us who have received all of the spiritual blessings that the scriptures tell us they would never know? Scripture's written, as we studied this morning, for us, because we, each of us, least in the kingdom, would be greater than John the Baptist, because we would have the fullness of God's plan wrought before us on the surface of the earth. We see this thing. Less is asked of us than was asked of them. You know it isn't true. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verses 12 through 14, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Is there maybe a theme developing here? And to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Now, from each of these, brethren, I could pick out, but for time's sake, I'm not going to emphasize them all, but you could pick out a number of different things that are just eye-opening and so very helpful. In this one, so much good in there. I just want to pick this one phrase right here, the third line from the bottom, which I am commanding you today for your good. Has God ever asked of you more than you can accomplish? Never. But has God ever asked of you anything that was not in your best interest? That would not ultimately and currently, not just at judgment, but throughout your life, be better for you? Render your life happier, more secure, more confident, more enjoyable, more productive. Has God ever asked of us, and He asks everything, has He ever asked us anything, though, when you count the cost, is it too high? It wasn't in our best interest. The cost cannot be too high. It is not possible. Life itself, all your possessions, nothing is worth on this earth what God has offered to us. So think about that the next time that Satan whispers in your ear for the bazillionth time. Well, you don't really have to do that, you know, and I could, you know, excuse myself this way or that way, and all those rationalizations instead of, here am I, send me. What a distance there is between the mountaintop, here am I, send me, and that valley upon which you cannot get lower without getting wet. Well, what's the least? In chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, it shall come about, Moses says, upon this mountain, with all of their promises being fulfilled, you know, at their feet in the days to come, it shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I'm commanding you today, to love the Lord your God, to serve Him with all your heart, all your soul. He'll give the rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, your oil. He'll give grass in your fields for your cattle. You'll eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, that you do not turn away, serve other gods, and worship them. Covetousness is declared in the New Testament to be idolatry. It's another god. But if you'll listen obediently to my commandments, which I'm commanding you, then, brethren, only good physically for them as spiritually for us as well. Only good can come. What I'd like to point out in this one is now the third line from the top. It's to love the Lord your God. And we've seen that several times and we get that. You know, okay, I understand this is an emotional and a mental attachment that's directed toward my God. And so I understand that I am to love Him means, you know, seek the things that have to do with Him. I get that. But notice here it's to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and all your soul. Not just the love, but the service as well. Does He ask less of us as Christians in the fulfillment of all His plans, which took millenniums to unfold and had been conceived before the foundation of the world? Asks He less of us today? I think not. I believe He asks more. In Deuteronomy 13, verses 3 and 4, the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him. You shall keep His commandments, listen to His voice, serve Him, cling to Him. There are two places in Deuteronomy where the test for a prophet is given. Are they true or false? They are Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. This is the context that he's talking about, how to recognize the false prophet, the false teacher. But the point is the same in its most general application. God is always testing you to find out if you will love Him and, as the preceding verse suggested, serve Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That phrasing about the sum total, the absolute of both our love and our service, found in so very many places, is used in individual contexts like this one to be applied with the narrow focus of recognizing a false teacher. But brethren, it's applied there because it is the foundation stone upon which we are to build our entire spiritual house. That is the rock. Do you love Him? Do you love Him? Peter, do you love me? Were we asked three times as Peter had been? Could the answer be more bold? Could the answer be yes, without equivocation, without hesitation, without explanation, certainly without excuse? It can be. It was intended to be. God expects it to be. Love, service, all things. Deuteronomy 26 verse 14 says, "This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul." This is the ethic that somehow was born in me even before I wound up in the head office at the Exxon Mobil plant. That last phrase, be careful to do them with all your heart, with all your soul. Be busy in the service of your master, whomsoever they may be, with all your heart, with all your soul. Later we would learn, not as men pleasers, but unto God. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 8 through 11, you shall obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your cattle, in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments, his statutes, which are written in this book of the law. If you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, for this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. I stood upon Mount Nebo. I saw what Moses saw. I tried to imagine, knowing that he would never descend that hill, cross the plain of Moab, ascend to Mount Moriah, Zion, that he would never see it from any closer than he did then. Because on one occasion, he did not serve his God with all of his heart. He failed a test severe enough. It cost him everything. Let it not be so for us, brethren. It need not have been so even for this towering man of faith, Moses himself. We can do this. It's not too difficult. It is not out of reach. And that's a whole lot of everything in Deuteronomy, isn't it? As they prepare for their inheritance in the earth. I'll close with just a couple from outside of that. Joshua, of course, will take Moses' place as their great leader toward the end of his book and his time. Be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. This is a theme not limited to Moses. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, he'll deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." And so the sons of Israel removed the Baals. I learned that's a proper Hebrew pronunciation first time I was in Israel. It's not Baal, it's Baal, the Hebrew, citizen tells me, and the Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord alone. 1 Samuel 12, 20 and 21, Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You've committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things, which cannot profit or deliver, because they're futile." Now, that's a big one, isn't it? To see the contrast, Satan offers you the world in much the same way that he did Jesus in those early trials. Surely he does. For brethren, never richer nation ever was. And we're the camels trying to get through, aren't we? Difficult it is for us. More difficult than many other nations. Those that have been to the Philippines or India or other places, spent a lot of time on the phone this week. Individuals devoted his life to India. China. Daryl Emil, if you don't know him, guy I highly respect. 105 days he spends over there every year. Enormous work. Years and years and years and years he's been after that. Okay? Brethren, you can do these things. Because what the United States offers in physical distractions is futile. And you can go to China, you can go to the Philippines, you can go to many other places, and you find folks coming to Christ eagerly and in large numbers, where we feel like we're trying to plow the shores of the Dead Sea sometimes, don't we? Hard to find a pure and honest heart that understands, it has the wisdom to see there's a God in heaven. Jesus is his son. The Bible is their message. And I can go to heaven if I can just get through the Disneyland that I'm living in here and recognize that it is all fantasy. I can have the reality of eternity with my God in heaven. Amen. May I not be distracted by futility. 1 Samuel 12, continuing 23 through 25. Far be it from me that I would sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I fear I've often been guilty of that sin. But I will instruct you in the good and right way. Fear the Lord. Serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he's done for you. But if you will still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. I think that's every bit as true in this nation or any other nation as it was back then. I understand the differences between that relationship God had covenantally with the Jews, but we're taught to pray for all of our leaders, and righteousness will exalt any nation, and sin will defile and shame it and crush it just as surely today as it would in those days of old. Jeremiah 29, 13 and 14 says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I'll be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes, gather you from all the nations, all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. I'll bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." Matthew 22 is a New Testament passage where Jesus understood why it was so many times that this thought of allness in love and in service has been scattered throughout the Old Testament. Comes to him one testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" I wonder what his attitude was. And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets," which, as we've seen this morning in the Bible class, had you attended, I know an awful lot of you were out teaching classes, and good for you. But if you'd been here, you would have seen that the law and the prophets undergirds absolutely everything that we do and was never intended to be left behind and was written for us. What are the two great commandments then and now? You are to love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, and your mind entirely. And your neighbor like you love yourself. That's what you're to do. So, brethren, every day we rise, we walk out our doors, and we face the choices. Every day, to the left or to the right, this or that, opportunity lies here. Choose wisely. Because we'll close with the realization that in James chapter 4 and verse 17 it says, "The one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." God will always tell you which hand you are to take at your forks in the road constantly throughout every day. You will know the right thing to do. Choose otherwise, and you sin every time without exception. So I'll close with a sign that I don't believe you'll find in Washington State. I taught driver's ed in this state for 3 years. And there are technically no minimums. Does anybody, can you think of one where you got a speed limit sign now? Maybe it's changed, I've been gone 6.5 years, where you see a minimum. You can get a ticket if you don't go 45 in this case. You don't see that here, but there are some states, this is Indiana, I think, here. Speed limit 70, minimum 45. Now, brother, when you're out there on the highway, how often are you thinking, will I get a ticket, in this case, if I go 40? Could I get to 35 and not get a ticket? What's the least I can do? Well, when it comes to these big, powerful, comfortable automobiles in which we travel to worship our God in comfort, what are we usually thinking? We want less power, less speed. What are we thinking? What are we drawn to? How many times have you said, whoa, look how far over that limit I am. Whoa, I didn't know I was going that fast. Why aren't we like that with our God? Why is it only when we're driving our cars that we want more, 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 and we're just naturally drawn faster? Why is that so true in an automobile, but not in our hearts? Where I'm just desperate. I can't control myself. I'm up over the speed limit, trying to love my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, with all my mind, to serve Him exactly the same way, and then wait and see. If He does not return to me that which is pressed down, shaken together, overflowing, both Old Testament and New, blessings that I can't even imagine, couldn't count, they're swamping me, I'm drowning in them. This is what God offers those who get it, who understand. There's a God in heaven. His Son died for you. And that Son of the living God, He's coming back. You have time today to choose the right path, a straight and narrow one. You must learn to fight against all the influences of Satan and the world. You must learn to resist the temptation to relax, to take it easy, and to test the shores of the Dead Sea. How close can I get without getting wet? Or you can set your sights, brethren, on perfection, on glory, on enormous success, on constant involvement. You can be the people of God, and everybody in the world will know it when you love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. They'll see what's going on and be drawn to it as well. So I appeal to you. If you're not a Christian this morning and you're held back by what can be very reasonable questions, you should know fully what you're getting into. You do need to count the cost. Don't let those questions go unanswered to the end of this day. If there is anything preventing you right now from becoming a Christian, do not let the sun go down on that question mark. There's no need. Talk to Andrew, talk to Bill, talk to me, talk to Jeff, talk to anybody you like in this room. We'll answer those questions for you. And if you are feeling as I do now, I truly confess that I'm not loving the Lord as fully as I could. I've got to practice what I preach. I need to step up, do more, do it fervently and passionately. Then now's the opportunity. Whether you come forward to ask for prayer, further Bible study, but in your heart of hearts right now, let us vow before a living God, like the Jews did on Nebo and many times other, we will serve Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, and our neighbor as ourself, starting today, because why not? There's a brand new year coming to do it in, right? We can help you in any way. If you're ready to be baptized into Christ, if you need help, let it be known. Come speak with me, with Bill, with whoever, as we stand and sing.